Morning.
And welcome on this first Lord's Day of 2020. We begin by wishing you all a very happy new year. And perhaps, in fact, just as we just turn to those around you, just say good morning or happy new year if you haven't done so already. Just do that for a second. Let's stop all the kissing and hugging. This is the Free Church of Scotland. Okay, if you're visiting with us, we give you a especially warm welcome. I trust you'll enjoy and be blessed as you gather with us here this morning. Some notices that are printed on the little sheet you may have received as you came in, or you may have got it via an email. Just to remind folks that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock. We meet here in the hall, 6 o'clock for evening worship. There's the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. The lunch club resumes on Thursday, and next Sunday's services are at the usual times of 11 and 6. I think there are still some Free Church Record magazines as well at the back of the church if you want to collect one. At the end of the service, there's tea and coffee, biscuits, and we do hope you'll be able to stay behind at the close. Let me read as a call to worship from Psalm 121, the opening two verses, where the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and the earth." Well, let us begin our service singing to God's praise and glory the metrical version of Psalm 121, "I to the hills will lift my eyes." And we'll stand to sing. From you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We thank you this morning that we know Jesus Christ to be our great helper and saviour. We thank you for all that you have done for us in him and through him, through his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that we know him as our helper and as our saviour. We thank you for the gift of your Son this morning. We thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit. the one who brings Jesus to us and who brings us to Jesus and to all the riches of his grace and mercy. But we are mindful how your Holy Spirit has moved in times past in our nation and land, coming upon many communities as a mighty rushing wind, energizing and invigorating and empowering your people. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit brings transformation and change. We thank you that he brings new life to us, life in Christ, that he gives to us a new heart and a new motivation. We thank you for the way that the Holy Spirit brings us into a new family, so that we are no longer orphans, but indeed your very sons and daughters. We thank you for the way in which your Holy Spirit brings us a new passion and a new affection, so that we love not the world as we once did, but we come to love Christ with all our mind, our heart and soul. We thank you for the way in which the Spirit himself brings us a new mission to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others in both word and deed. And our prayer this morning at the opening Sunday of a new year is that your Holy Spirit would once again move in our midst, move in our lives, and indeed move across our nation. We thank you for the way in which the Spirit moved over the lochs and the valleys, the towns and the cities of our land, transforming many communities and sweeping many into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, may your Spirit move again in these coming days and bring many to a living faith in the living Saviour. Bless us this morning as we gather in your name. May the blessing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us. May you deal with us, not according to our sins, but in your great mercy and grace. And as we gather as a family of believers, so we pray the family prayer together, praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Invite James to come forward. He's going to speak to the youngsters this morning. So James,
it's over to you. Thank you. Good morning. We've had a nice Christmas and New Year. Just as I was thinking about what to maybe say this morning, I was realising that I don't really know what many people got for Christmas this year. So I hope that there would be some volunteers that would tell me maybe one or two of their favourite Christmas gifts. Really looking at Lewis and Fiona. Or Sean. You got Lego. What, have you made anything with the Lego yet?
Yeah.
What did you make?
Snake thing.
Snake. Cool. What about you, Fiona? Are you getting anything you want to share?
A rocking chair.
A rocking chair? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's nice. Very good. Alright, any adults, any gifts you want to share with us? Anyone? Christmas doesn't get much better once you get older. What did Mum get? Yeah. You got books. That's exciting. Yeah. Well, this Christmas, when I was opening my presents, I was thinking to myself, what is it that makes a present a good present? So I was looking into some different things, and I got a lot of really, really nice kind of gifts that I really enjoyed and really thankful for. But actually, I also got a pair of gloves, which I know is not exciting in the slightest. But as I opened them, I was really happy to receive these gloves. And the reason that these gloves were such a good gift, kind of in my opinion, was that actually I really needed a pair of gloves. I've not come across my gloves since around April, I think. Not sure why that might be, but since April I've not had my gloves, and obviously it's getting pretty cold these days and I needed to have something warm in my hands. So opening up my presents to have a pair of gloves was ideal, because it was something I needed. Catherine knew that I needed a pair of gloves, so she got them for me. And I guess that reminded me of why we celebrate Christmas, because that was God seeing what our greatest need was. As humans, we all share that kind of one great need. Whether we're young like you guys or a bit older, maybe like David, or somewhere in between. But we all have that one need that we all need, a saviour. And God saw our need, and God sent His Son into the world as a gift to us to meet that need. And in Jesus and through Jesus, we can be friends again with God. We can know God kind of on a personal relationship, personal level. And that's why we celebrate the birth of Jesus, because it was God giving a gift to the whole world that the whole world needed to receive. And it gives us the kind of the option, with a gift, do we choose to receive that gift, or do we choose to kind of keep that gift at arm's length? So I guess this morning, just to encourage us all to think about that gift that God sent for us, because He's seen the need and He took the initiative and provided the solution. And do we accept that gift that He's given us? Let me just say a short prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You did see that we all share that great need of needing a Saviour, because of the bad things that we've done, the things we've done that have resulted in us living in separation from You. And we thank You that You didn't turn away from that, but You chose to meet our greatest need, and did that through sending Your Son, Jesus, into this world. And we pray You'd work in our hearts and help us to accept that gift that You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again together, this time a song called Jesus, All for Jesus. And we'll start again to sing.
I'm
this. Just reflecting that, it just dawned on me that I got a gift at Christmas from Alison. Anti-aging serum. Something dawned on me there. It's all coming. It's all making sense now. Yeah, okay. Send it back. Yeah. Okay. I've been using it up till now, so you can see. Startling metamorphosis may occur over the next month or two. We'll see. Anyway. Let's turn to God's Word.
I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading from verse 4 to verse 10 of that chapter. So the page number, if you're following in a church Bible, is 1014. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 4 to the end of verse 10. And there Peter writes these words. He says this. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of God.
We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to remain seated while our offering is taken. I'm going to sing the song that goes up on the screen, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." So we remain seated to sing this as our offering is received.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness for all that you are and for all that you have done for us. We thank you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are clothed today, not in the rags of our own righteousness, but in that perfect robe of righteousness woven by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remember this morning who we are in him, that we are no longer far from you, but we have been brought near through the precious blood of the Saviour. Lord, we thank you for all that you give us, for all that we enjoy in this life. So many good gifts. The gifts of family and friends and good neighbours. For the gift of food and clothing. The many enjoyable things in this life that we so often take for granted. And we take these moments to say a simple word, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as you call us to offer our thanks to you, so you call us also to pray and to intercede for the needs of others in our world. And we're so conscious that we live in a world of turmoil and difficulty and hardship for many. And we think this morning of the land of Australia, where these great fires are raging, where many have lost their lives, their property, where many are struggling and anxious and worried. And Lord, we do pray for a change in the weather and in the conditions there. We pray for rain. We think of some parts that have not seen rain for a couple of years. Lord, may you be merciful to that land, and may you pour out rain and cooling temperatures that these terrible fires, that their progression may be arrested. We pray for your church in that land also, and we pray for your people that in the midst of troubled times they may be as a light shining in darkness. We pray too this morning for the situation in our wider world. We think of these events in Iran and Iraq and across the Middle East. We do not know what will ensue in these coming days. But Lord, we put our trust and our confidence in you. We pray for your church across that part of the world, that you may protect your people, and that you may bless them, and that they may remain faithful to Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would stay the hand of those who would perpetrate wickedness and evil. We pray for those who are ill and sick and laid aside because of ill health, some that cannot be with us this morning in our own fellowship, perhaps others known to us, family members, friends. Lord, we bring them before you. And we pray that in the midst of the day of trial, they may be found by your grace, and they may find confidence and comfort in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who mourn, those who are struggling because of loss of one kind or another. Lord, may you uphold them in these days. And we remember others who are struggling perhaps with other difficulties unknown to many. Lord, be near to them and sustain them in these days, that they may continue in the way of faith and to honour our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the continued growth of your church across the world and here in our land of Scotland. Lord, may you continue to build your church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May Christ be honoured and glorified in these days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. This time our song is Sing to God New Songs of Worship, All His Deeds Are Marvellous.
and we're going to stand to sing this together. Yourself a coat or a jacket, no further please, if you need to. The late John Stott,
in his best-selling book, Basic Christianity, begins the preface of that book with these words, hostile to the church, friendly to Jesus Christ. He then says, these words describe large numbers of people today. Well, Stott was writing that I think over 50 years ago. And yet, something of what he says there still resonates. Because at times, the church, if we're honest, is not always the best advertisement for Christ and the gospel. Indeed, for many people, we often hear it, the church is a great stumbling block to faith in the Lord Jesus. I often meet people who tell me, for example, that they are very good Christians, and yet they do not belong to any church community. I'm as good a Christian as any, they say, that go to church. And indeed, the aggressive individualism of our contemporary culture now means that many professed Christians appear to be no longer committed to the church in any recognisable sense. But is it true? Can we really be friends with Jesus Christ and at the same time be hostile or indifferent to the church that he founded and established? Can we be Christians in a biblical sense and at the same time not belong to a church community? Because when we read our Bibles, we discover that Christianity has never been just about an individual relationship with Jesus. It has always involved belonging to this new community that we call the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In our morning services over the month of January, we're going to spend a little time thinking about the church And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at Peter and the church as we turn to chapter 2 of his first epistle. Verses that are all about the church. Peter is writing to a group of scattered Christian communities across Asia Minor, that would be modern-day Turkey. Many of these young churches were struggling as they sought to live out their faith in the face of great opposition. And Peter was writing to them to encourage them, to encourage continued faithfulness to Christ and to his church. It has often struck me over the years how difficult it is for us to think about the church without us thinking about a physical building. It's quite deeply ingrained in our psyche. But those early Christian churches and communities did not have special buildings, didn't have temples, didn't have cathedrals. They met in homes and in houses, or sometimes in the open air. And as we look at these verses, we need to listen carefully to what Peter is telling us about the church. Because he's speaking not of a physical building, but a spiritual building, what he calls in verse 5, a spiritual house. And in these verses, Peter spells out for us what it means to be a living church. Many years ago now, I heard Professor Sinclair Ferguson relate a story of when he was minister at St. George's Tron in Glasgow. And one day he received out of the blue a phone call from a man in the United States, actually in Alabama or somewhere like that. And the man had been in Glasgow, and while he had taken a bus tour of the city, as the bus had approached the Tron building, the guide had spoken about the church in Scotland, how it was in a desperate condition, how many no longer attended or belonged to any church. And the guide spoke of how many churches were in effect dead and listless. And then the man had said, the guide had said, pointing to the Tron, "Oh, but that church is a living church. That church is a living church." And isn't that what we want to be, friends? A living church. Isn't that how we want to be known in our community? So what does it mean to be a living church? And what does Peter tell us about that in these verses? Well, first of all, you'll notice that Peter begins by speaking about Jesus. You can't understand the church apart from Jesus Christ. Beware of anyone who speaks about the church yet doesn't speak about Jesus. As many of you know, I've raised and brought up and became a Christian and a minister in the Church of Scotland. I have heard many, many, many people talk about the church and the kirk, that's what they like to call it. But when you wanted to speak to them about Jesus, that was a different matter altogether. It's all about the church, but it was nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Peter reminds us here is this, that the living church has a living Saviour. As you come to him, he says in verse 4, "A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." How do we become a living church? How do we become part of a living church? How do we become, in Peter's words, living stones in God's church? Well, it's only as we come to Christ, who is the living stone. There is no other way. It's so important to understand this. You become part of the living church not by coming to a living church, but by coming to Christ, the living stone. Coming to a living church is not the same thing as coming to Christ. It's a very common, very easy mistake to make. Just coming to church services or church meetings is not the same thing as being a living stone in that church. And we must not confuse coming to a living church with coming to the living Christ. If we truly want to belong to the church, then we have to come to the one who is the living stone, the living Saviour, the living Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through Christ that we can become part of his church. Why? Because he is the king and head of the church. It is his church. So we need to come to him in repentance and faith. Because the living church is not ultimately a human institution, an organization. It's a community of people who belong to Jesus. Belonging to Christ means belonging to his church. And so perhaps this morning I can ask you, is the church's living Saviour your Saviour? I notice the image that Peter uses to describe Jesus. He uses a number here. This metaphor of the stone really dominates from verse 4 through to verse 8 of this passage. And in the Old Testament, writers sometimes spoke of God. They used the image of a rock or a stone. Places like Psalm 19:14, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And Peter takes that Old Testament metaphor of God as the rock and he applies it directly to Jesus. He speaks of Jesus here as the cornerstone. He speaks of him as a rejected stone. He speaks of him as a living stone, a stumbling stone, and a chosen and precious stone. And so it's as if Peter is taking this valuable, precious stone and turning it around in different ways and looking at it from all sorts of different angles. And that precious stone is Christ himself. As he looks at Christ, the living rock, the living Saviour, he sees something of the wonder and the glory of Christ himself in his gospel. And dominating, I think, this imagery here is this picture of Jesus as the cornerstone. That was the most important stone in any building. Ed Clowney in his commentary and 1 Peter writes this. In the building technique from which the figure is drawn, the cornerstone of the foundation would be the first stone to be put in place, since both the angle of the walls and the level of the stone courses would be extended from it. It was required that the cornerstone be square and true. So here is the picture of Christ as the cornerstone of God's purposes, God's people. The words here mean a dress stone prepared by a master mason. Christ is the rock upon which God's church will be built. For it stands in Scripture, verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The church is the temple of the living God, and Christ is the cornerstone. Everything or everyone in God's building is related to him. Because of him, God's building is safe and secure. The quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16, for it is from a passage that deals with Jerusalem's leaders' foolish belief that their city was immune from defeat and destruction, and God declares to them that their pride is no refuge. Only one edifice can stand against the coming storm of destruction. God's building established upon one sure foundation. That's why Jesus, for example, in Matthew 16 says, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, here's the building that really matters. This is what Peter is telling his readers, the church. Because here's a building that cannot or will not be destroyed by any enemy, even death or hell. Yes, buildings, physical buildings can crumble to dust. It's no disaster. Because Christ is the cornerstone in the building that really matters, the building that God is constructing. Christ is everything. The buildings are nothing in comparison. He goes on to say in verse 7, "So the honour is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So that's the second thing. He talks about the cornerstone, then he talks about the rejected stone. Remember Peter would have heard Jesus quote actually these self-same words of Isaiah and the parable of the wicked tenants, Matthew 21. Cornerstone or not, Jesus was rejected by many. Yes, in particular by the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. They took one look at him and said, that cannot be the cornerstone. That cannot be the Messiah. That cannot be the Saviour. He cannot be the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men. And that rejection, of course, led to Calvary. And yet this rejected man was the one upon whom God would build his salvation. Because this rejected Jesus, this rejected stone, is the living stone. Sin could not defeat him. Death could not destroy him. And God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and exalting him and giving him the name that is above every other name. And yet even so, this Jesus became then a stumbling stone, a stone of stumbling, verse 8, a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. The picture there is men and women tripping over the cornerstone as they reject it, disregard it. And it's a reminder that where the word of God is set aside and disobeyed, Christ is rejected. It's a real danger for any church, is to lose Christ himself. And so let's make sure we're a living touch, a living church in touch with the living Saviour. Let's make sure that Christ is not a stumbling stone to us, but a precious stone. That's what Peter calls him here. That's the real evidence, I think, that Christ is no longer a stumbling stone to us. Maybe once upon a time he was a stumbling stone, but now he's become, what, a precious stone. We come to see Jesus as the Father sees him, chosen and precious. And that's what's at the heart of being a living stone in the church. Christ is precious to us. He's dear to us. So let me ask you, what is Christ to you? What does he mean to you? Is he precious to you? Is he dear to you? Does he have preeminence in your life? What value do you put on the one rejected by men? It's a real test of where we are in relation to God. Because this is what it means to really belong to the living church. Jesus Christ is our living Saviour. The living church has a living Saviour. I wonder, is he yours? And that brings me to the second thing here, is that the living church is, you'll notice here, a people belonging to God. Peter has spoken about the church as a spiritual house or temple. In verse 9, he speaks about the church, and he uses a variety of different terms drawn from the Old Testament and from descriptions we find there of the covenant people of God. I'm finding it very warm in here, so I'm going to take that off, I think. And we have in verse 9 these famous words, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And really what Peter is doing there, he's taking some of the great descriptions of the Old Testament people of God, and he's applying them directly to the church. The passage is not directly quoting Scripture, but behind it is Scripture. Exodus 19. A passage that, in which God speaks to Moses and to the people after, remember, after he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and before the giving of the Ten Commandments. In verses 4, 5, and 6 of Exodus 19, he says this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's that passage that lies behind us. Three of the four descriptions of the church as the people of God are found in those verses. The first one is taken from Isaiah. Isaiah 43. Remember not the former things. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen race, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And that's the verse that's also lying behind here. This idea is of God choosing a people for himself. It runs throughout the scriptures, right throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, does not volunteer to become one of God's people. He is chosen and called. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. Israel is a chosen people, for God has set his love upon them. And Peter's point is that these scattered Christians, under pressure and suffering for their faith, are actually loved and chosen by God. What an incredible thought. You know, we live in a world where people will tell you, you are utterly worthless, you are nothing, you're a nobody. And yet God says, in Christ, you are my people. You're mine. You've been chosen. You're loved. And so the church, though it may be weak and powerless and despised and ridiculed by the world, is a chosen people. We are God's people. We belong to him, redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And this is a great reality we dare not forget. A chosen people, a royal priesthood. In Exodus 19, God tells the people that they're to be a kingdom of priests. The priests were consecrated to God. They were to mediate the grace of God to others. God's people of the old covenant were to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And now Peter says the church is a royal priesthood. We are priests in the temple of God, all of us. We are called to serve God and to serve others in his name. And linked to that image, the church is a holy nation. That means a people belonging to God. In the Old Testament, something that belonged to God was called holy. They talked about the holy city, Jerusalem, or the holy temple, or the holy vessels, or the holy land. What that word means is that these things were set apart for God's use. And Israel was to be a holy nation. Now the church is that holy nation, a people belonging to God, set apart for his use and for his glory. And then that final phrase used by Peter is a people for his own possession. The idea there is that the church is God's treasured possession, that we are special to God. The whole of the Christian life and the totality of Christian experience, I think, rests on this foundation. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? It gives the answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. The living church is a people belonging to God. We are no longer, in a sense, our own men and women. We who were no people have become a people. And all this is because of Christ. We are chosen in him. He is our great high priest. He is the one in whom we are sanctified and made holy. He is the one in whom and through whom we belong, not to this world, but to God himself. And belonging to God, we belong to one another. Because the church, as a fellowship, is not a social club. It's the calling of all Christians. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the living church of God. We are blood relatives, joined not by our own blood, but by the precious blood of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We do not forget that. We do not forget who we are and to whom we belong. The living church has a living Saviour. The living church is a people belonging to God. And thirdly, and finally here, the living church in these verses, you'll notice, has a living purpose. What is that purpose? The purpose is worship. Peter describes that purpose really in two separate ways. as a holy priesthood, the church is, first of all, you'll notice, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there were, broadly speaking, I think, two kinds of sacrifices offered. One were blood sacrifices related to atonement for sin and guilt. Those sacrifices find their fulfillment in Jesus' death on the cross. And the other sacrifices were thank offerings, brought as a response of praise to God for his goodness and grace. And I think that's what Peter has in mind here. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Like the priests of old, we are to carry a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving into the presence of God. And this worship remains the central calling of the church. Nothing is more important than bringing our praise, our adoration to God. We want to give him the glory. We are a great assembly of priests, bringing all our hearts and energies to him and saying, Lord, receive our praises because you alone are worthy of them. So if our worship is to be like priests offering spiritual sacrifices, then it is also, you'll notice, to be like heralds who declare his praises. That you may proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our calling as the church is to proclaim the perfections, the word means excellencies, of the God who has brought us from darkness to light. And the idea there is that the glory of God has to be trumpeted to the nations. Our worship is to be evangelistic or missional in character. It is to be a proclamation or a declaration of God's character before a watching world. We are to praise our God. We are to declare his praises. Peter's language here, as he goes on, as he says, it's all rooted in what God has done for us in his grace and mercy. Once you were not a people, verse 10, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And again, the language behind this is all drawn from the Old Testament. Actually, this time from the prophet Hosea. You'll know that some of you will know the story of Hosea, his experience as a betrayed husband. And through his own experience of a faithless wife, Hosea speaks of God as the one who has been continually betrayed by his people. And in the opening chapter of the book, we read of Hosea naming his second and third children. The Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, in effect, what Isaiah is saying is that Israel has been excommunicated by God. They shall receive no mercy because they are not God's people. They've become just like the nations around them, become just like the Gentiles. They're pagans. Then the second chapter, Hosea, we read there real words of hope as God promises this to his people. And I will have mercy or no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And people saying here, look, you were once a people of no mercy. You were once not my people. Now all of that has been changed. Through Jesus Christ, you've been brought from darkness to light, from death to life. Through Christ, we are the people of God. We have received mercy. Stories, I think I've told it many times before, of a mother who once approached Napoleon seeking pardon for her son, and the emperor replied that young man had committed a certain offence twice, and so justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. "Well then," said the emperor, "I will have mercy." And friends, that's what the cross of Christ proclaims to us, isn't it? God says to us, in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, "I will have mercy. I'll have mercy upon you. I'll have mercy on you and upon you and upon you and upon you." Isn't that amazing? And friends, that is ultimately what makes a living church. The mercy of God. We are sinners saved by grace alone. The story of John Newton is the story you will know of a man mired in the wickedness and the evil of the slave trade, and who on board the slave ships plumbed the very depths of human depravity. And yet he was a man called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. At the age of 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." I wonder if can you remember those two things this morning? Can you say this morning that those words are true for you? Are you a man or a woman with a living saviour who has become a living stone in the living church? Newton's tombstone in the church at Olney in Buckinghamshire simply reads this: "John Newton, Clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy." Friends, may his experience of God's amazing grace be ours also. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, that though rejected and though a stumbling stone to many, by your grace and mercy, precious to us. Lord, in him and through him, may we be living stones in your living church. And may you help us to engage in that living purpose of declaring the praises of him who called us from darkness into light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, let's close our service this morning to sing John Newton's famous hymn, "Amazing Grace." I think we're doing four verses of that. Four, yeah. When you put four up, but now that was an eight. I'm getting confused. Four verses of "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That stands.
The sound that saved us.
house the Lord's people. May you go joined to the living stone, the living Saviour, Jesus Christ. May you go as part of the living church, chosen and loved by God. And may you engage in that living purpose, serving Him, worshipping Him, and declaring His praises before a watching world, now and always. Amen.